Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16. Our text this evening will be the remainder of chapter 16 and all of chapter 17. It's one cohesive unit in 2 Samuel, and this story comes in the middle of what is perhaps the lowest point in the reign of King David. He has just been expelled from the city of Jerusalem, and his wicked son Absalom is on the verge of overtaking the throne of Israel, thus ending the reign of King David. So with that bit of context, let us now give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for a multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel, and a female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray even now as we open up your holy word that you would attend unto it with your Holy Spirit, that we might benefit from the things we hear this evening, that you would build up your people in faith and comfort and godliness from the proclamation of your holy word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The website of the Central Intelligence Agency of the United States of America features the story in our text this evening on their website as the first historical instance of a particular type of secret agent that they call the agent of influence. The CIA considers this rather obscure character, Hushai the Archite, to be the first example of what they call the most dangerous secret agent, someone who successfully infiltrates the enemy and influences them from the inside. And this narrative does lead us through the tension and drama of a palace intrigue, showcasing really a seemingly brilliant undercover double agent and a nail-biter of an escape. But the Holy Spirit did not inspire this portion of Holy Scripture to give us lessons in espionage. The CIA completely misses, in their telling of this tale, the central feature of this entire story in their analysis. Not to mention the fact that the ancient reader would have already known that David would reascend the throne, that Absalom's coup would be unsuccessful ultimately, that Solomon would succeed David, and the rest, as we know, is biblical history. Why is there so much space devoted to such an exciting tale? It's interesting that this narrative is the literary centerpiece of the entire Absalom story in the life of David. And at the very center of this passage, the center of the center, if you will, like a flashing neon sign, is a theological statement. It's easy to skip right over it if you're not careful. And this statement gives us the proper understanding of the entire episode. In chapter 17, verse 14, we are given the answer key that explains this entire passage. Here, the reader, no one in the story, but the reader is given a little aside by the narrator, the divinely inspired narrator, that there are sovereign purposes at work here. This isn't political intrigue. This isn't Hushai's heroics. This is a story of God at work. It's a story of God at work to preserve His servant. It's a story of God at work to preserve His covenant people in the darkest of circumstances. Yes, we know the end, but what we're meant to see in this passage is the how. Watching God work is meant to build up His people in faith and good works. When your circumstances are completely dark, can you trust in the Lord? Can you trust God and His promises when everything around you is falling apart? And moreover, when everything is falling apart due to your own fault? This is not a text about spies and traitors and escapes. It's a text about the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God and His promises. This text shows us God's sovereign hand of care, and it is meant to cause us to trust Him. I want to look at three different ways that this passage leads us to trust in the sovereign care and shelter of our Lord. The first is that God's sovereign care is often through great difficulty. We see this in a couple different ways. The first is that God's sovereign care is sometimes in spite of grave discipline. God preserves and works for His covenant people in spite of and often through grave discipline. In verses 15 through 23, the remainder of chapter 16 of our text, things have gone from bad to much, much worse for David. Absalom, in his overthrow, has sought the counsel of Ahithophel, and his official counsel has come in. He advises Absalom to do this wicked act in the sight of all Israel, and then all Israel will know who is in charge. Well, Absalom's coup is now public, and it is irretractable. And by committing this vile offense against his father, Absalom is making it absolutely clear in the sight of all Israel who it is that has now acceded the throne. But there's more going on here than just this public display of debauchery of Absalom and Ahithophel. The writer, even in the way he tells this episode, intends for us to remember an earlier pronouncement to David. Long before Absalom and company could devise such an evil plan, the prophet Nathan pronounced God's judgment upon David's sin with Bathsheba and his involvement with the murder of her husband Uriah. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." Absalom and Ahithophel are acting as if they are manipulating everything. But behind the scenes, God is the one who is holding all of the strings. They're unwittingly carrying out the very plan of God promised beforehand in the discipline of His servant. And you might ask, well, how is this God preserving David here? This is David experiencing the chastening hand of God in the horrific consequences of his own sin. And yet we need to remember David's sins have been forgiven. Because Nathan had also told David back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And so even as the chastening hand of the Lord is hard upon his servant, we, like David, can know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. As the writer to Hebrews says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And additionally, we're seeing a direct fulfillment of God's very word to David himself. So even the discipline of David is evidence to us of the sure and true promises of God. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And notice other wheels of providence at work in this episode. Look at Absalom now putting himself directly in the crosshairs of God's judgment. According to Mosaic law, what Absalom has now done has just earned him the death penalty. And that judgment is going to be as certain as the fulfillment of the loving, fatherly discipline of David. There's great comfort here in the obvious and direct fulfillment of God's word to David, because even in the midst of what is very difficult discipline, the promises of God to David are sure. And perhaps you're experiencing the chastening hand of the Lord. Perhaps you have experienced the chastening hand of the Lord, or maybe the lingering consequences of sins that simply cannot be undone. If you're a Christian, do you know that you're subject to the loving, fatherly discipline of the Lord because he chastises those whom he loves? And that is exactly what it is. It is an act of his love. Do you realize that even in the midst of what is often very difficult, chastening circumstances, that he loves you and he is for you, and his covenant promises are not rendered void by the discipline of imperfect saints? So what we have here is a clear picture of the sovereignty of God in the life of his covenant people. Here he is directly fulfilling his word to bring that rod of discipline while simultaneously setting up his own enemies for destruction. Listen to John Flavel: set the faithfulness of the Lord before you under the saddest providences. So did David. This is according to his covenant faithfulness. Hence it is that the Lord will not withhold a rod when need requires it, nor will he forsake his people under the rod when he inflicts it. No matter how dark the situation, even when it is our own fault, God's purpose for our lives will not fail to be accomplished. Even when our circumstances cannot add up, no matter how the math works out in our own perception. The second thing I want you to see here regarding God's sovereign care and its great difficulty is that it is often in the face of overwhelming odds. This situation in David's life is very dark. No question. David's in a bad situation. He's fled Jerusalem. Absalom is now the new king in town. And David has arrived at the Jordan River with a small group of people. He's exhausted after what is an arduous 20-mile journey through very difficult terrain. He has zero supplies. He has no food. He's discouraged. Everything about the situation is hopeless. His circumstances do not indicate that God is at work preserving him. And not only that, if you look at the very beginning of the passage in verse 15, when we're told this statement that Absalom came into Jerusalem and Ahithophel was with him. That is an ominous statement by the biblical writer. It's an intentional thing for us to notice. This is David's most trusted counselor who has deserted him and betrayed him and given his loyalties to his son Absalom. Later in verse 23, we see why this is such bad news. The writer tells us that in those days when Ahithophel gave advice, it was like God had given the advice. You did what Ahithophel said if you were the king being given Ahithophel's advice. He's a giant in Israel's royal history. His advice to any king would have been considered to be absolutely authoritative. It would be like, to use a sports analogy, to have the greatest football coach in history, whoever you might think that might be, as your assistant coach. And what Ahithophel does here in the first few verses of chapter 17 is what amounts to perfect military advice. Ahithophel's advice was absolutely spot on to do what he wanted it to do. The plan is sound. He's 100% correct. David was absolutely weak. David was discouraged. And in one fell swoop that very night, he could be eliminated. David is in the crosshairs of a sniper, and there is literally no chance for him if Ahithophel's advice is followed. But it does not matter in the slightest, because God is at work to overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. He's not deterred in the slightest by any foe, no matter their station. And so even the literally impeccable reputation of Ahithophel and his perfectly sound military advice are simply cogs in the gears of God's plan to preserve his servant David. Ahithophel's advice is flawless, but God has bigger plans. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And God's sovereign care over you and over me is not contingent upon the likelihood of our circumstances being favorable or not. Don't we often, I know I do, catch ourselves thinking that our situation is perhaps a little bit too big to work out? He got me through the last crisis, but I'm not so sure about this one. I know how to talk about trusting in the Lord, but sometimes actually trusting in the Lord proves to be too difficult. And I know he's been faithful in the past, yet when the new crisis is at hand, I find myself all too often prone to doubt and fear and anxiety. And we must say, though, like Newton, through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come, it is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God preserves his people through difficult circumstances, through grave discipline, over great obstacles. I want you to see the second feature of God's sovereign care this evening that gives us tremendous comfort. His sovereign care often works through hidden and unseen ways. This happens through the ordinary events and interactions of life. Notice the defeat of Ahithophel in this passage doesn't come with some grand supernatural display of power. This isn't the Red Sea being parted. This isn't Elijah calling down fire on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. This isn't Samson slaughtering single-handedly hundreds of enemies with the jawbone of an animal. There's nothing overtly supernatural, nothing obvious here. It's God's sovereign decree simply being played out in the ordinary interactions and events of life. We don't need Red Sea crossings to know that God is sovereign over our circumstances. But we have to know that he is just as sovereign over the minute daily events and conversations and details of your and my daily life, just as much as he was sovereign over the grandest events in biblical history. And knowing this makes the hiddenness and the ordinariness, if you will, of God's sovereignty precious to the saint. Our confession teaches us that God directs and disposes and governs all creatures and all their actions. And in his ordinary providence, he uses means to do so. These things play out in ordinary ways. He's free to work without means. And we have plenty of examples in the Bible to know that he does do so. But these are the exceptions to the ordinary rule of the way his decree comes to pass. God works through Absalom's sinful desire for vengeance and hostile takeover. He works even by providing Hushai the opportunity to thwart Ahithophel's counsel in chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. God works through Hushai's very crafty speech at the end in chapter 17. Absalom was not coerced against his will to accept the counsel of Hushai over the good counsel of Ahithophel. It all happened very naturally, according to his own desires. Look at his words in chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. He is full of double meaning and subterfuge. Long live the king. Why, my loyalty is the one for whom the Lord and this people have chosen. He's speaking with a double meaning here, and it works. God is at work, even as Absalom gives Hushai later the advantage of hearing what Ahithophel's counsel even was. He calls in Hushai for some odd reason and says, oh, by the way, this is what Ahithophel said we should do. What do you think? And furthermore, Absalom did not choose this advice against his will. He wanted it. Everything about Hushai's speech and this plan appeals to Absalom's hunger and thirst for revenge and pride. His vanity, his fear, his paranoia. We're not going to look at the entire speech in chapter 17, verses 7 through 13, but Hushai appeals to Absalom's every angle of his nature, his logic, his caution, his pride. God ordained, in verse 14 of chapter 17, God ordained the defeat of the council of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom, and Absalom freely chose it himself. If we didn't have verse 14 in chapter 17, Hushai would be a legendary hero. The CIA would be right to praise him as an example of this amazing secret agent that infiltrated the enemy, using what one commentator calls his cunning rhetorical contrivances. But this is God's doing. This is God at work for his people. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. We are meant to watch God work in this episode. And just because his sovereignty is ordinary, it doesn't mean it often doesn't occur in very tense 11th hour rescues and drama, in close calls and crises. And that's the second way these hidden and unseen ways play out. Look how God preserves his people in the midst of what really becomes a nail biter of an escape. We may enjoy reading about circumstances like this, the narrow escapes and 11th hour dramas, but I have to admit, when it comes to our own situations, I prefer a little less suspense. Remember, though, the narrator has given us the crucial information in verse 14. We know what is going on behind the scenes. The Lord is ordained to defeat this council, but those men who are on the run, hiding in wells, barely making it out alive, are not aware of the Lord's decree. So in verses 15 through 22 of chapter 17, we have priests, informants, messengers who get detected, a woman who just happened to have an available well that wasn't full of water, spies hiding, a failed search by the bad guys, a narrow escape, an eventual successful journey and report to David, who crosses the dangerous Jordan River in the middle of the night. And this is all indicator after indicator of God's care and preservation of his people. Our reaction is to look at this and say, wow, that was a close call. But we'd be accurate technically. But do we attribute the close calls and the narrow misses to the sovereign care of God for his people? Or do we just chalk it up to chance and good luck? Remember the theological pillar in the middle of this passage, amidst all of the uncertainty and all of the drama for those who were not aware of God's plans. It would be easy to forget that through all this suspense, through the 11th hour rescues, that God is at work actively protecting and caring for his people. God is at work keeping his covenant promises. His kingdom will not fail. And Absalom's henchmen, the betrayal of the greatest advisor in the history of Israel or anyone else, will not prevent God from protecting and preserving his people. When you don't know the ending, when you're walking in a valley of total uncertainty in the darkest night of the soul, do you believe that God is at work preserving his people? Do you believe that God cares for you and your situation, that he is at work in every detail of your life, in every conversation, in every person that you meet, in everything that happens to you? Or is your tendency to act or at least think like in the back of your mind that God is unaware of what's happening to me right now? When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, Psalm 56:3. The hidden and unseen providences also play out in the self-destruction of God's enemies. We see this in the downfall of Ahithophel. Remember, this is not simply an enemy of David and Hushai. This is an enemy of the anointed one of the Lord. These are God's enemies. These are now scoffers who have set themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. And look at their end. Literally, verse 14 of chapter 17 says that God ordained to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel because he was going to do literally the evil against Absalom. And then in verse 23 of chapter 17, we see Ahithophel and his demise. He wasn't struck dead by the angel of the Lord. This was a very matter-of-fact, almost business-like end of Ahithophel. This is God destroying his enemies. The rapid-fire succession of verbs in verse 23, one after the other. He saw, he saddled, he went, he set, he hanged himself, he died, and he was buried. Farewell, Ahithophel. One verse, eight verbs, Ahithophel is done. That is a microcosm of the inevitable end of everyone who sets themselves up against God and his anointed one, King Jesus. Ahithophel isn't a guy who simply miscalculated a political loyalty. He willfully chose him just to side himself against the anointed one of the Lord and against his kingdom. And like Ahithophel, everyone, regardless of station in life, all who attack the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, will one day end up in the dustbin of history. And even worse, will await their eternal judgment. The book of Revelation puts it like this. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? So all of the ordinary events and the close calls and the crises of our life are simply an evidence of God's care for his covenant people. And lastly, and very briefly, I want you to see the third way that God's sovereign care should cause us to trust him, is that his sovereign care often appears in grand and unexpected favor. At the end of this whole passage in verses 27 through 29, there's this little vignette that closes out this whole story. David is now on the far side of the Jordan River, outside of the promised land, awaiting, he has no idea what. And these three unlikely folks in a very unlikely place end up bringing David and the people who are with him a plethora of supplies. We have a man named Shobi. We think this is most likely a pagan individual. Machir, who was really a former loyalist to King Saul. And Barzillai, a man who is well into his 80s. Three unlikely characters bringing David provision above and beyond all that he could ask or think. Now look at the list in verses 28 and 29, the way the writer lists out this lavish provision. Beds, basins, pots, wheat, barley, flour, grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd. This is lavish provision in the middle of a hostile wilderness. God could have easily provided him, he'd done it in the past, a cave and a little bit of bread to get him by. But he instead provides him with beds and pots and pans. He needed those things. They were a blessing to him in the most unlikely of times. And the way this is written even highlights the rich and luxurious sustenance. We are meant to see the kindness of the Lord here. A good many commentators presume, and I think with good reason, that David later penned the fifth verse of the 23rd Psalm with this very episode in mind. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. In the midst of trouble and turmoil, God often shows his people very sweet and timely kindnesses in the worst of times. And this is the God that we serve. A God who delights in providing for his people in very unexpected and surprising and generous ways. Kent Hughes tells the story of Ira Sankey, who was the longtime song leader for the evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Sankey was traveling on a steamboat in the Delaware River in the Christmas of 1875, and there were some passengers who recognized Sankey, the well-known song leader, and they requested that he come out and sing one of his famous songs. Things like a shelter in the time of storm, or oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. Sankey declined, choosing instead to sing William Bradbury's hymn, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. The second stanza of that hymn begins, We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. After Sankey finished singing, he was approached by a man who asked him if he had served at one point in the Union Army during the Civil War, which he affirmed he had. Sankey had served 15 years prior to that in the spring of 1860. The man continued, Do you remember if you were serving picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? It's a very specific question. Well, now intrigued and very much surprised at that question, Sankey said, Yes, I was. And the man explained, So did I. But I was serving in the Confederate Army, and when I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, That fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket and I took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you. And at that instant, just as in a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing. I said, Let him sing his song to the end. I said to myself, I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him. But the song you sang then was the song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. And those words stirred up many memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother who had many times sung that song to me. And when you finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought the Lord who was able to save that man from certain death must certainly be great and mighty. And my arm, of its own accord, dropped limp at my side. The story of David's preservation is for me and it's for you. The question for you and for me is, are we willing to trust in the sovereign care of the Lord our God, in the knots and the crises of life, some of them even caused by our own sins and mistakes, and some caused by others, and when they descend into our life, disrupting everything, are we going to trust in that promised ever presence of God and his sovereign covenant-keeping care? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? The death of the Son of God, which we're about to commemorate once again, his glorious resurrection makes all the difference in the world for me and for you. This is the proof that God has done everything it took to right the greatest wrong and to bring us all the way home. Jesus has not only secured your forgiveness and granted you the hope of heaven and eternal life, but he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he is working all these things for good. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the promises that we can rest firmly upon. Help us even now as we go forward into your week to trust you here and forevermore. We thank you for your love for us in Christ and his gospel. Pray now that you'd help us as we see that even visibly portrayed in the sacrament, that you would bless us through this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.